Tonight is part four of our study in the first six chapters of Nehemiah, what we are calling Rebuilding the Wall, because that was the work that God assigned Nehemiah to do. And this whole passage is a wonderful study. These first six chapters are a wonderful study in what a godly man does when he's facing the opposition of the enemy. And it's so revealing of the tactics that the enemy uses. It's like he has seven or eight things that he does, many variations on them, but these are so often the very same things. Any of us, when we have set our hearts to obey and do whatever it is that God has called us to do in our lives, whenever we purpose to do that, we have immediately can be assured that there will be opposition. This is not just true for ministers. It's not just true for... Remember that the people in the Bible that we read about, we look at as storybook characters, they were just real people, just ordinary people like us, who gave their lives to the Lord and said they would do what he asked them to do. And Nehemiah is one of my favorite characters. I love the kind of heart that he has. I love the humility that he shows and his reliance upon the Lord. And I have learned so many things from this passage about standing firm, keeping my focus, doing what God's called me to do, despite things crashing in around my ears, despite the tactics of the enemy. We are on chapter 6 tonight, and in the little outline that I gave you, this is just for future reference. This is a real quick way to look at the eight things that are listed in these six chapters. Tactics of the enemy to stop the work. And Nehemiah's response, which is just a beautiful, beautiful study. It's like a sword fight in slow motion. The enemy does his thing, makes his thrust, and how Nehemiah deflects it and continues to do the work. The first few chapters we looked at, just to recap, number 7, 6, 7, and 8 tonight that are found here in chapter 6. So the first one we see in chapter 4, which was repeated a couple of times. The enemy very often will repeat his tactic if they don't work the first time. You know, James says if we resist the devil, he'll flee from us, but sometimes he'll turn around and come right back. And so standing firm in your resistance is important. The first tactic of the enemy found in chapter 4 was ridicule. And often he doesn't have to do much more than that, because that, for some of us, gets so discouraging that we just quit. And that's an amazingly effective tactic. The enemies ridiculed Nehemiah for having the idea, which, importantly to note, was not his idea. It was God's idea. And the enemy ridiculed the work that they were doing, and he ridiculed the people that were doing the work, and said, you know, some wall, a fox could walk on that wall, and it would cave in. I don't know if you've ever had those kinds of feelings, when you've ever been daunted by where God has placed you, what he's asked you to do. Generally, if I look at me and my abilities, I'm very easy to discourage. But remember that the issue always, God always calls us to do things that are impossible to do without his help. He never calls us to do something and then expects us to furnish everything that's necessary to do it. He just expects us to obey. He will give us the strength we need, the wisdom we need, the protection we need. So ridiculing me, ridiculing the work that I'm doing, ridiculing you, ridiculing the way you're trying to live your life for God, only works if we believe that it has anything to do with us. What Nehemiah did in response to this first tactic was he prayed for God to deal with it. He just said, Lord, you hear what they say. Turn it back on them. And then he did the work. Everything that we see in here, every tactic of the enemy that we see in this whole passage was designed to get Nehemiah or the people to stop. We have seen as we've gone through hard times, earth-shaking times in this last 6 or 7 months in our fellowship, every person, single person in leadership has been just blasted in unexpected ways. And myself at the top of the pile. And all of it is designed, bottom line, just to get us to stop. And so Nehemiah's, well, the one thing we'll see him doing over and over and over is that he would just refuse to stop. God told him to do something, and he just kept going. So the first tactic of the enemy didn't work. The second tactic is what I was sort of boiled down to one word which is familiar to us, and that's the word terrorism. They were sort of random raids and attacks. They really were not full-on frontal assaults on the city and the people doing the work. Just a little raid here, a little fire arrow here into the cow shed, you know, designed like terrorism is today to strike fear in people's hearts, hopefully then that it will just paralyze them, to disrupt and distract and discourage. And Nehemiah's response was very typical of his response. He was a the kind of guy that prayed first and did other things second. And his reaction, we find in verse 9 of chapter 4, was he prayed, and then they posted a guard. Good balance. Remember, I said last week, God's word says that if the Lord does not guard the city, the watchmen are watching in vain. So they understood that posting a guard wasn't really what they were leaning on. They prayed first. But they did take the action of posting a guard. And what we've talked about in our fellowship is because of all the grenades that have been lobbed at us recently, one of the things that it's done is it's actually served to make us stronger. I think we are in closer contact with each other than we've ever been. The way you post a guard in spiritual warfare is you pray for each other and you call each other and you say, how are you doing? And you ask the Lord to keep one another on our minds. I don't think in my whole life I've ever experienced the kind of support that I've had and people praying for me. It's unbelievable. It's great when it happens here. People in the fellowship just don't leave me feeling like the Lone Ranger, but I've gotten phone calls from literally from all over the world, from people who God has been speaking into their hearts to pray for me. I just had something happen. What's today? Wednesday? Yesterday, I was supposed to have a meeting with a pastor friend of mine who I haven't really seen for a long time. I'm going to say maybe we haven't met together for a year and a half. Maybe 2 years. And he just said, you know, we were having prayer on Sunday night and the Lord brought you to our minds. And I'd just like to get together with you. And I was afraid. I thought he was going to yell at me or something. And I almost canceled the lunch meeting, brave man that I am. The Lord talked me into going anyway. And so sort of went in fear and trembling. And when he asked me what was going on, and I told him all the stuff that's happened the last 6 or 7 months, and he didn't yell at me, and he had some instructive and encouraging things to say from his own experience. And he said, the reason that I wanted to get together with you is, he said, one of the young men in our church who's in his 20s has been away in Texas at a ministry school. And last weekend, the whole school fasted and prayed. They just took a whole weekend of just fasting and praying. And he called, this young man called Sunday night to my friend's church and said, Dad, while we were fasting and praying, the Lord told me that we need to pray for Bob Cull. So we called his dad at the church because they were having a prayer meeting that night. And so Terry, the pastor, brought it up before everybody and said, you know, this is what happened. So obviously Bob needs prayer, so let's pray for him. And when he said that, three or four other people spoke up and said, you know, we have felt the last couple of weeks the Lord telling us to pray for him too. They didn't even have any idea what was going on. I don't even know these people. I know the pastor, that's all. That was a major shot of encouragement for me. I don't know about you. Sometimes I feel like my prayers just bounce off the ceiling. I feel feeble and afraid or discouraged. And I feel like, you know, I shoot at the enemy and the bullet just sort of barely makes it out the end of the gun and then plops and sort of bounces around on the ground. And it encourages me when I know that other people are praying. In fact, sometimes the Lord says that to me. When my prayer is more like effectual, fervent whining of a righteous man, you know, when that's what it feels like, the Lord will say, you know, son, you're not the only one praying. And that encourages me. My friend from Zimbabwe, God's been speaking to him about praying. That's part of how we post a guard, like Nehemiah did. We just cover one another with prayer. And it's not a small thing. It's a big thing. And that's one of the ways the enemy's stuff backfires, because you wind up tightening your ranks. The third tactic of the enemies of God's work in this rebuilding of the wall was discouragement and fear within the ranks. Some people had a bigger pile of wall rocks than other people did. Some people were older and more tired, and they came, it was just daunting. They were overwhelmed. And if you're trying to get something done with people like that, it's sort of like dragging a dead body with you and trying to have a relay race. And these people were dragging their feet. They were discouraged. I will tell you, whenever we are under the sway of any strong emotion, we're very vulnerable to lies. We're very vulnerable to the whole blowfish thing the devil does, you know, where he blows things out of proportion. And that's what was happening with these people. And Nehemiah's response is so wonderful. In verse 14 of chapter 4, I wrote these three things down that he told them, the exhortation that he gave them, and I put them in my truck, and I put them on my refrigerator, and I put them in my bedroom next to the bed so that I have these things in front of my face. And I've said these words out loud a number of times when I have felt discouragement and fear rising. Three things he said to him in verse 14. He said, don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is mighty. Don't leave God out of the equation. And the third thing he said is fight for your friends and your family. Those are the three things I've been saying to myself, exhorting myself with Nehemiah's words. Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord. Remember whose work it is. And fight for your friends and your family. The fourth tactic was internal strife. Times were hard. Remember, we went into great detail. You can pick up the tape for this to go into the detail. But people were under a great deal of pressure, financial pressure. Jealousy arose, anger, tempers were flaring. Some people felt like they were having to sacrifice more than other people. And in the midst of it all, some people were taking advantage of people's financial difficulty. And it just, whenever God's people turn in on themselves, the devil doesn't really have to do anything. He could just stand back and watch while we'd sort of wipe each other out. And that was his tactic with the internal strife. And Nehemiah's response is very deliberate, and it worked. We find it in chapter 5. The first response that he had to this kind of internal strife, taking advantage of one another, fighting with one another, was he was angry. He just said, this is not right. This isn't the way God's people act. As Charles Stanley always says, this does not fit who you are. It doesn't fit who you are, folks. And he was angry. But I love the second response. In verse 7, it says that he thought about it, talked to himself about it before he said anything. Anger is not a real good emotion to motivate you to do corrective surgery. Better to let your jets cool a little bit first. And I'm grateful that before he spoke about the injustice that he was so angry about, he sat patiently and he thought about it, knowing Nehemiah. He ran it by the Lord a couple of times. And you can tell that when he finally said something, he rebuked them. He told them to stop the things they were doing wrong. Last week we looked at why what they were doing was wrong. They were violating God's word. They were a bad witness to the people around them, the unbelievers, which is always what happens when God's people fight with each other. It doesn't really matter who's right. The devil wins when God's people fight with each other. And he also told them that they did have a good example of how to treat each other, and they were not following that example. So he told them to stop what they were doing that was wrong. He exhorted them in doing what was right. And then one of the best things, this works for parents and bosses and pastors and Sunday school teachers, is he just set a good example. He said, "Watch me." And we look at the way that he lived his life, and it has that unmistakable flavor of Jesus, that servant leadership. Being generous and compassionate on other people's needs and not merely looking for his own. And the wonderful thing we see at the end of chapter 5 is that it worked. The people agreed to stop what they were doing that was wrong. They agreed to do what was right. And the enemy was busted. And I like that. And then chapter 6, tactic number 5 of the enemy was what I call the distraction of diverted energies. These are all things that if you've ever stood in a place of trying to obey God's call in your life, I'm sure you're recognizing every one of these tactics. This is one that's a little harder to recognize as coming from the enemy, because the primary thing that the enemy did, and we read this, but in fact, why don't I just read this part of chapter 6, and we'll tie this tactic number 5 and tactic number 6 and 7 together, because they were all part of that took place about the same time. "When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: 'Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono.'" Basically neutral territory. Let's try to sit down and just talk about maybe we can resolve our differences. Verse 2.5, "But they were scheming to harm me. And so I sent messengers." How did he know that, by the way? Well, Nehemiah had a tremendous gift of discernment. And I think that's such an important thing when we're dealing with the enemy's tactics, that we have the discernment of the Holy Spirit to recognize what's going on beneath the surface and behind the scenes of what we see. And apparently the Spirit of God had told him, this is not really an honest desire on part of your enemies to meet together and resolve issues. They are intending this for harm. And so he says, verse 3, "I sent messengers to them with this reply: 'I'm carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?'" On the surface of it, that almost sounds like an sort of an arrogant statement. We just want to talk. And he says, "Well, I'm doing a great work, and I'm not going to stop doing that work." And it would be arrogant if the work was Nehemiah's idea. But the reason it was a great work was because it was God's idea. And Nehemiah said, if God told me to do this, God's the only one who can tell me to stop doing it. And if I stop for any other reason, my energies are going away from what God's called me to do. And I have seen in my own life, I've seen even recently, this tactic used to try to drain your energies in futile attempts to put out this fire, or you know, to do this over here or this over here. And all that it's really about is to channel the energies away from what it is that God's told you to do. And it's amazing how we fall for it. I think that it's easier to fall for this tactic if you're a peace-loving person, if you are a person that wants everybody to like you. It's really easy to fall for the ploy of trying to please everybody. And if that costs you having to stop what God told you to do, then the enemy wins. So he said, why should the work stop? So his response basically to this ploy was he had the discernment to recognize what it was really about. That was the first response. I see that there's more to this than what meets the eye. And the second thing is he refused to stop the work. And verse 4 says, four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. So Nehemiah's response to this ploy was that he stood firm every time. And I love how this is laid out, because this is like, for me anyway, this is like reading my life story. And more than once, I have seen the enemy try these same things. And I am the kind of person that finds it hard to say no to people. And if they're insistent, salesmen can see me coming a mile away. I walk into a store, and any salesman with salesman radar says, there's a chump. You know, if I talk to him long enough, he'll buy something. And you know the old saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease? There are people in our lives who will be squeaky wheels. They will try over and over and over to divert us from the task that God's given us to do. And to cave into that, again, is a wasting of our energies. And they will try more than once. And I love how Nehemiah was just firm. He said, nope, not going to stop the work. It's God's work. I'm going to keep doing it. It doesn't make sense for me to stop just to go talk to you. And every time they came, he said the same thing. The fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message. Come, let's talk about it. But now we see tactic number 6 and tactic number 7, which are really, again, very effective. This time Sanballat, with the same message, sent an open letter. In open, unsealed, means that it was not just for Nehemiah's eyes only. Normally, if you sent a message one leader to another leader, you'd seal it with sealing wax so that if the seal was broken, they know that somebody who wasn't supposed to read it read it. But this Sanballat intended for this to be read by everybody, probably hoping that if it didn't work with Nehemiah, it might work with one of the people around him who read. And tactic number 6 that we see here in this message is slander and lies and rumors. And again, it's Satan's native language. When he lies, he's speaking his native tongue. And it's very effective. And here's what he said in this open letter. It is reported among the nations. Everybody's saying this. Geshem says it's true. Well, of course, we know what an authority he is. That you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and that's why you're building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you're about to become their king. And you've even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah. Now, this report will get back to the king. So come, let us confer together. The very last part of the message is intimidation. You talk about the lies, the rumors, the slander, questioning the motives. You always were on a power trip. You don't listen to authority. Everybody knows this. Everybody's saying it. You just want to be king. That's your problem. You're in a power trip. And then at the end of that, he says, and you know, I don't want to have to send this letter in. But, you know, I am responsible. And if I don't send it in, somebody is going to, and the king's going to read it, and you're in big trouble. And that's intimidation. How did Nehemiah deal with these two tactics? Because they sort of came in a bundle. By the way, he doesn't always send things one at a time. Sometimes you're getting hit from all sides at once. That's what I have felt like. I felt like, man, just when I get my guard up on one side, it comes in from the other side. But these two things came at once. So how to deal with the lies and the slander? He just called it a lie. He said, you're making that up. That's not true. Verse 8, I sent him this reply. Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, now strengthen my hands. So how did you deal with the lies and the rumors and slander? He says, it's a lie. He didn't even try to prove it was a lie. This is where I get into trouble. I want everybody to believe me. That's another waste of energy sometimes. When a lie is thrown out, just call it what it is and move on, and which is what Nehemiah did. Didn't try to prove anything. And how do you deal with intimidation? Remember when the disciples were caught preaching in public and the religious leaders beat them up and sent them out and said, now don't preach in the name of the Lord anymore. And when they got back to the group, they were rejoicing that they got beat up for Jesus. Well, guys, guess what? We got beat up for preaching. And then they went right out preaching again. How do you stop people like that? All of the intimidation will not work. What Nehemiah did was he called the lies a lie, didn't try to prove it, and he prayed for God's strength to do the work. I just want to talk about this one tactic of the enemy, because anybody who is ever going to do anything for the Lord, whether it's just to obey God about where to live or what job to have or what kind of a mom to be or what kind of a dad to be, how to think in a corrupt world, anytime we set our will to obey God, we have an enemy who's going to work. And one of the things every servant of God will face at some point or another is the accusations of the enemy. And I will tell you this, for me, though I am susceptible to accusations from the outside, people questioning my motives and my character and that stuff, that hurts my feelings. But if I didn't have any pride, that wouldn't bother me. So there are other issues besides just what people say. It's, you know, why do I care what they say? But I'll tell you what's harder is to deal with the internal accusations, the ones floating around in your own head that question your motives. But I can tell you, be assured, if you ever purpose to do what God tells you to do, you are going to hear from the accuser of the brethren. And I had a few scriptures I wanted to read to you because I just wanted to talk about what Satan's game is. We see this as one of his tactics in the enemies of the work of God that Nehemiah was doing. But this happened to Jesus. This happened to every one of the apostles. It's happened to every servant of God, Old and New Testament. The accuser comes in with his slanderer. The Hebrew word that's translated Satan means accuser. The Greek word that's translated devil, diabolos, means slanderer. And I wanted to read you in Revelation chapter 12 a description of Satan's game and how to overcome him. It's a very illuminating scripture. This is John at his apocalyptic best, and so he's throwing out a lot of symbolic language and pictures. But if you just read far enough, he explains himself. And I'm just going to read in verse 12, or excuse me, chapter 12, verse 9 through the end of this chapter. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, and he is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Man, if there was ever the beginnings of that happening, it is in our world, in the state we are in today. The enemy is filled with fury. He is gathering his forces. He knows that his time is short. The part I wanted you to see was who the enemy is, what his game is, accusing the brethren night and day, brothers and sisters, before God. And then I wanted you to see how they overcame him. Three things it tells us there in Revelation that overcame the accusations of the enemy, and it works for us today. One, the first thing was they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. When the enemy comes to me and tells me what a sinner I am, the best way to defend yourself against the accusations of the enemy regarding you being a sinner is just agree with him. Agree with him long enough to get to the cross. You know, as he's chasing you, just head for the cross. Run as fast as you can and say, "You're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right, you're right. I did that, I did that, I did that." And then when you get to the cross, stand there. Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And that ends the story as far as the accusations of our sin. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus did in cleansing us. Well, now he really can't use those past sins against me. And they also overcame him by the word of their testimony. What does that mean? Well, what is our testimony? What do we have to testify to that gives us any right to call ourselves servants of God or children of God? What right do we have? Well, it's pure grace. It's because God has treated us in a way that we do not deserve. He's merciful. And then he's called us his children. He's given us salvation, and it's pure grace. And whenever the enemy comes and says, "You don't deserve to serve God," I go, "Yeah, you're right. Isn't that wonderful? Here I am. I'm serving God. God's allowing me to serve him, and I don't deserve to do it. It's pure grace." And that accusation backfires also. The third thing there in Revelation chapter 12, it says, is they didn't love their lives in such a way as to be afraid of death. If he can't threaten you because of your past sins, because they're cleansed, if he can't accuse you of not deserving what God wants to give you, because we know we don't deserve it. It's the whole point of grace is getting what you don't deserve. And then if we don't love our lives in such a way that death scares us, what does he have to use against us? What power? It's like pulling all of the teeth out of a crocodile. He has no power against us. If the worst thing that he can do to me is to kill me, and that turns out to be the best thing that could happen to me, then he really doesn't have anything he can get away with. One of the things that Nehemiah did here when he was faced with the slander and the rumors, whether they were true or not, or whether it was just made up, It doesn't matter. But he just entrusted himself to God to be his defender. And I don't know if you remember a few months ago when we were teaching in 1 John, there's that wonderful scripture in 1 John chapter 2 where he says, I write these things to you so that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have what? We have an attorney. We have an advocate with the Father. We have a defense attorney. That's what that word parakletos means in this context. One who stands alongside of us in our defense. We have a defense attorney, even when we've sinned. And the one who's our defense attorney is that old-fashioned word, the propitiation for our sin. Remember when we studied this, the word propitiation is a legal term which means the satisfaction of debt. It means that the bill has been paid. Well, the one, this is the interesting thing, the one who's my defense attorney in God's court, the Lord Jesus, is also the one who paid my debt. And when the devil comes with his, you know, Your Honor, I would like to accuse Bob Cull of infraction of the Heaven Penal Code 359, subsection C, on such and such a day. I have videos if you'd like to see them. And he goes through his whole spiel. And my defense attorney stands alongside and says, Your Honor, Dad, we'd just like to notice that on such and such a day, such and such a time, I paid this debt in full. And God says, case dismissed. And that's the action that takes place in a nanosecond when I am accused, because I have someone who defends me before God. People, it's a different story. But you know what? God's court is the only one that really matters. We have one who will defend us if we will just trust ourselves to Him. So we know the enemy is going to accuse. It's his trip. That's the thing that he does. He's really good at it. He lies to us about our friends. He lies to our friends about us. He lies to us about God. He lies to God about us. It's sort of just this whole circle thing going on. And he's been doing it from the beginning. When you read those first interchanges in the book of Job between Satan and God, it's a very revealing passage for telling you what really, how his mind works. He's very cynical. He's cynical about why people love God. Remember what he said? God, well, of course, you know, Job is an upright man. Well, you give him everything he wants. You know, let a few bad things happen to him, and we'll see. We'll see whether he serves you or not. There's such cynicism in that. There's cynicism towards God, as if God didn't deserve to be worshipped, as if God was just a vending machine that we hung out because we got our goodies out of the vending machine, and that people really wouldn't love God for just who He is. And you see a lot about the way Satan thinks, and he lies. And so it is a tactic that's quite effective. And I know this, he's not going to stop. I pray over and over, Lord, make him stop, make him stop, make him stop. And the Bible paints a picture of the fact that Satan's just going to keep doing his stuff until his plug is pulled. In the final time that God shuts him down, up until that end, he's pretty much going to do the things that he does. But it's not out of God's control. And in my life, what God allows, God is going to use for my strengthening and for my good. And I'll tell you one way that I need to be strengthened. That is, I need to be strengthened in not caring what people think. I need to be strengthened in persevering under pressure. I need to be strengthened in trusting God to be my defender. Those are all ways I need to be strengthened. I know I do. I know I need help with those muscles. So what do you suppose would be a way that God would develop those muscles? Well, slander and lies and rumor and intimidation. And just allow the devil to do his stuff, and then God allows us the opportunity to practice trusting him And ultimately, he will deliver us and will be strong, stronger, and strengthened. So Satan is the accuser. He's not going to stop. We do have a defender. I think if you look at the whole context of Revelation chapter 12, that's a really good policy. Those are three really good weapons to use against the enemy's accusations. The blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. And then that we don't love our lives more than we love him. And death is not a bad thing that we're afraid of. And when those are the things we defend ourselves with, we can overcome the accusations of the enemy. He won't stop making them, but we can overcome him. That's our place of security. And we do have a defense attorney. Tactic number 8 is one that sort of took me by surprise when I first started studying this. It's very revealing to me. All of these last few things have just fit so well into this great timing. When David said that I suggested that I would teach this, I'd never taught Nehemiah before, but I started studying it so that I would feel comfortable to teach it. And as I was studying it, I realized that it was a really good thing to study right now. And it helped me greatly. Number 8, after Nehemiah has prayed, "Lord, strengthen my hands." In other words, he didn't give in to the intimidation. He said, "Lord, just make me strong. If the king's going to hear about it, and if I'm going to be in trouble, then I'm going to go down working. And so give me strength. Don't let me wimp out." I would talk with one of my sisters the other day on the phone. I haven't talked with her for a while. And everybody's been praying. And so I was telling her how I'm dealing with things. And she said, "Bobby." And whenever she says Bobby, I feel like a little kid. But she said, "Bobby, you haven't run away." And I thought, "Well, yeah." And she says, "Well, that's great. It's just, you know, if this is a makeup test, you passed." And I thought, "Yeah, thank you, Jesus." So Nehemiah just kept working, and he said, "Strengthen me." He didn't run away. That's half the battle right there. So we see tactic number 8. Let's begin reading at verse 10. "One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, and the son of Mehetabel, who was shut in at his home," sequestered, cloistered away. It's another way to say that. "And he said," and this guy was a prophet, by the way, "and he said, 'Let's meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let's close the temple doors. Let's barricade ourselves in because men are coming to kill you. By night, they're coming to kill you.'" Thank you for that word from the Lord. I really appreciate that. By the way, I've had a few phone calls like that, not involving killing me, but just guys in ministry who wanted to call and predict doom. Why waste your cell phone minutes on that? But I said, really, the distillation of this whole guy's message was run away. Protect yourself. In the middle of it was Nehemiah was a layman. He was not really allowed to go in that part of the temple. Always let your little caution light start blinking whenever fear is telling you to do something contrary to God's word. Because God never leads by fear. It's always the enemy that is trying to get us to do something by fear. You know, you're looking at a car, you think you want to buy it, and then the salesman says, "Well, you know, five other people were looking at this morning. I'm pretty sure one of them's coming back to put a deposit on. And right away, it's running through your mind, man, I better act now. I better act now, because if I don't buy it now, one of those other people's going to get it. You know, and you can just feel the pressure rising, and the, you know, that's being motivated by fear. That's just not the way God motivates. So the prophet comes in the name of the Lord and says, they're going to kill you. They're going to kill you. Let's hide out. But I said, verse 11, should a man like me run away? Or should one like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. What does he mean, a man like me? He's just saying, I'm a servant of the Lord. The only reason I'm doing this is because God told me to do it. Why in the world should I run away? If God can't protect me here doing his work, how is he going to protect me hiding out in the temple where I'm not supposed to go? And kept a cool head. Verse 12, I realized, that's an important word, that word realized. It's a word of revelation. It is another word that's related to discernment. Somewhere, when this prophet was given his message, Nehemiah, it was revealed to him that he was really not from the Lord. I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. And then he offers a little grenade prayer. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, because of what they've done. By the way, remember also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. Tactic number 8, which is sometimes the most confusing, is bad counsel, what we would call false prophecy. By definition, a false prophet is someone who claims to be speaking a message from God, but in truth, it's not a message from God. And I said last week, and I think it bears repeating, because this happens a lot in our lives. There are two kinds of false prophets, I believe. There are false prophets who don't know they're false prophets. They say, this is what God wants me to tell you, and they don't know that it wasn't God that told them that. And then there are people who are deliberately misleading, and they're using the cover of their position as a prophet, one who speaks for God. They're just using it to get their own, for their own ends, ultimately serving the enemy's ends. Of the two, they're both dangerous, both kinds of false prophets. I think the one I'm maybe the most afraid of or cautious of are the ones who don't know that they're false prophets. They're absolutely positive that what they're telling you is from the Lord, only it's not. The other guys are crooks. You know, it's easy to smoke them out. And I'll tell you why it makes me nervous when people think that they're speaking for the Lord and they don't know they're not. It's because I've been one of those guys before. And I know the damage that you can do when you think you're speaking for God, but really it was not God that told you that. Ask Peter what that feels like. Peter, a few moments after his moment of glory, when Jesus told him that he was the rock and flesh and blood didn't reveal stuff to him, man, and Peter was feeling so good about himself, right? The very next thing Peter said, when Jesus said, you know, I'm going to die. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And Peter said, no way. Take it from me, the one who flesh and blood doesn't reveal stuff to me. Jesus said, ain't going to happen. That's not the way it's going to go down. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Adversary, because you're right now speaking from the viewpoint of the flesh and not with the things of God in mind. This is the same guy that was just blessed a few minutes earlier. It's possible to be a false prophet, be speaking incorrectly, representing God, and be in the flesh and not even know it. And I think that's a little rabbit trail, because these guys did know it. But just for your own warning, well, you know what? If people don't know that they're a false prophet, and if a false prophet is a guy who supposedly speaks for God, well, how do I know? I mean, do you just write off everybody? Somebody, you know, says, God told me to tell you something. Do you just write that off? Because how do you know whether to? Well, I have an answer for that question, by the way. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I'm going to read it out of the Amplified Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, speaking about this very thing. People who give utterances that they say are from God. God speaks to a human a message that he wants to give to his people. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, this is how you deal with that. Verse 20, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Do not spurn the gifts and utterances of prophets. Do not depreciate prophetic revelations, nor despise inspired instruction or exhortation or warning. But, that's an important word, but test, improve all things until you can recognize what is good. And to that, hold fast. What do you do about people who, if what people have said to me in the name of the Lord, I would be getting many conflicting stories. What do you do? Do you take a vote? Let's take a vote. How many think this is God's will? Or how many think this is the message from the Lord? Or do you take a vote from all your enemies about what God's will is? Do you take a vote of all your friends about what God's will is? Well, the first thing that Paul says there in 1 Thessalonians is don't automatically write it all off, because God can speak through people. So he said, don't just write it off. Those exhortations, those warnings, those instructions might be inspired from the Lord. The way that you deal with it is, in verse 21 says, test, improve everything of that variety. Anybody that comes, test it all. Test it until you can recognize what's good. The verb tense in Greek speaks of repeated action for a definite period of time. Meaning, however long it takes you to figure out whether this is from the Lord or not, keep testing it. Sometimes it doesn't take very long. Nehemiah didn't seem like it took him very long to figure out these guys were not speaking from the Lord. How do you test and improve? I wrote three things down. How do you test and improve so that you can hold fast to that which is good when somebody comes along and says, God told me to tell you this? Three things I wrote down. Weigh it by God's word. God doesn't contradict himself. So if somebody tells you to do something that's contradicting something God's already said in his word, it's not from him. God would have to be schizophrenic to make a command over here and to make a command over here that violated that. So that's a very good way to test it. I believe that's what gave Nehemiah the instantaneous revelation of these guys, their prophet being out to lunch. Because the thing that he was asking Nehemiah to do was something that God had already forbidden in his word for anyone but the priests to do. The priest could run into the temple and hide. Nehemiah was not allowed. That was the tip off. I have noticed that sometimes when people are, they don't know it, but they're just speaking from their flesh, and it makes their case a little bit more forceful if they say God told them. When they're saying that, sometimes there's just one little thing that tips the scales and goes over to the edge And it's like you smell the brimstone and you realize who's behind it. And usually it lies in the area of it just violates something that God's word already says. So God's word, weigh it by the word. That's one of the first ways that you weigh it. Another way that you test and prove whether something's from the Lord is by the Holy Spirit that is within you. I would say the longer you walk with the Lord and the less that you are in the flesh and the more that you are yielded to the Spirit, that becomes a very quick and sometimes almost effortless way of recognizing. But you know, sometimes when you're under attack, you can't even think clearly. And sometimes I've said, Lord, I think this is what you're saying, but I don't know. Well, then the third way that you can test and improve it, besides God's word and besides the Holy Spirit that's in you, is the Holy Spirit that's in other people that you trust. There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And I have noticed, in this last 6 or 7 months, people in the name of the Lord have told me to leave, that I need to quit. But the Lord has told all of the leadership in our church and board members and people that I trust in other parts of the earth that that's not what he's saying. And he's also spoken that to my own heart. How do you know what's a message from God when people that are prophets? How do you know whether it's a message from God or not? Well, you test it before you act on it. It is a dead giveaway when someone's trying to get you to react out of fear. Several things would have happened had Nehemiah paid attention to this. One, he would have disobeyed the Lord. He would have been isolated. He would have had to stop the work. To run away, you got to stop the work. So he would have had to disobey the Lord. He would have had to stop the work. And what would have happened was the whole work would have been discredited, not just Nehemiah. The issue with the wall being rebuilt was that it was something God wanted to do. And if the guy that he put in charge to do it gets afraid and runs away, the whole work is discredited. It's not only stopped, but it's people say, oh, I guess that wasn't God's idea. So there was a lot at stake. So what did Nehemiah do? He had the discernment to recognize God had sent this guy, verse 12. Verse 11, he said, no, I'm not going to run away. I'm not going to disobey the Lord. And the third thing, in verse 14, he asked God to deal with it. You notice a pattern in here and dealing with all of these things. There's a very strong thread that has a lot to do with this man's character. He was a humble man. He wasn't out to do for his own glory. He was a man of prayer. So he sought God's counsel before he just listened to what everybody else said. He loved God's people. That was the thing that touched his heart to begin with. When the message first came about the disrepair and disgrace that Jerusalem was in, and he wept and he fasted and he prayed, he loved the Lord. He knew God's word. He knew what God's word said. He had a humble heart. He loved God's people. I aspire to be like him. He's an exemplary figure. So what are the results of this as we come to the end of the eight things that Chuck said years ago when I first heard him teach on this? He said, find the eight things in the first six chapters of Nehemiah that are tactics of the enemy to oppose God's work. And so as I searched through and I found one, I wrote a little one and made a circle. And actually, when I made this little outline thing that I gave you guys, this was for me. This was just so that I could put this in my Bible for a quick reference. And I thought, well, I'll run off some copies and maybe this will help you. What are the results of Nehemiah not running away and Nehemiah not stopping the work? Well, we see in verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Remember, it had been 160 years. No one had even tried. And then when they all got together, They at least got it up enough to be a wall in 52 days. Josephus says that it was another almost 2 years. It was over two more years before everything was completed and shored up like it was brand new. But they got the wall up in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard about this, verse 16, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Because, see, remember how cocky they were? They said, a fox walks on that wall, it's going to cave in, dude. And, you know, we're gonna have you guys for lunch. Who do you think you are? Well, they lost all their self-confidence when they saw that the wall went up. And why? Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. See, that's what's going to make the enemy tremble. We show up in this dark place and say, hey, let's start a church. The devil goes, ooh. No, he's not afraid of another church. What he is afraid of is the work of God. What he is afraid of is anything that God wants to do to challenge his territory. And the reason that the enemies were afraid was because it was God's work, and the people who God asked to do his work obeyed and didn't stop. And the work was completed. Three things happened. The wall was finished. The enemies lost their self-confidence. Their momentum was slowed down. And a third thing was God was glorified. Tell me, this is the pop quiz. What does the word glorified mean? God was glorified. What does that mean? We've talked about this 100 times. Yes, it's a fat word. When God is glorified, it means that God is seen for who he really is. And that was the ultimate result that God was looking for in all of this, was not just to praise these wall builders. Oh, wow, look at how fast they can build a wall. It was a very daunting task in hostile territory. What God was after was that people would see that there's a living God in Israel. And there was a lot more at stake than fear and discouragement and slander and rumors and distractions. What was really at stake was the glory of God and the protection and blessing of his people. So, good stuff, huh? Important stuff. It's so marked up, I'm going to have to get another Bible and start over again in Nehemiah because I don't have any more room to write little notes in the margins. But hang on to this little outline, file it away in your Bible. I guarantee you sometime in your walk with the Lord, you will be embarked on obedience to something God's called you to do, and some stuff will start looking really familiar to you. And that's my prayer. My prayer and even teaching the study was not just for my strength, but so that we would be tipped off to what the enemy is trying to do. Because you are important in God's plan. Everything that you do in obedience to the Lord, if it's standing still when you want to run away, if it's leaving when you want to stay, if it's working at a job you don't want to work at, if it's being a mom or a dad, whatever it is that God's called you to do and you do in obedience to him, you are going to meet with opposition. And this is a very revealing look at what some of the opposition is of the enemy and how you deal with it. I found it very helpful. We're going to see in a couple of weeks on Sunday when we're in Matthew 24, where Jesus said, talking about the last days, who is that wise and faithful servant who God has given, who his master has given the task of feeding the other servants? Happy is that servant if his master returns and finds him doing it. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, you know, that's all I got to worry about is, am I doing what my master is telling me to do? And when he returns, is he going to find me on some trip, off on my fulfilling my dreams or off on my own agenda? Or is he going to find me doing what he's given me to do? That my, all of my life distills down to that. What do you want me to do today with my life, Lord? And then to do that no matter what. And you know what happens? Then the work of God gets done. The enemy loses his self-confidence. God is glorified. Let's pray. Lord, there are so many ways, for me even, just in my limited experience in life, there are so many ways this fits and instructs and helps me. But Lord, there are just many more reasons for each person that hears this study, reads and hears these words. Lord, they're here for a reason. We are hearing them for a reason. And so what we ask is that the Holy Spirit would, as we ponder these things, the Holy Spirit would apply them to where we live, to what we're doing, to the portion of the wall that we're at work on, to the way that you have, what you've called us to do, and the way that our enemy is opposing us. Give us illumination, Lord. Help us to see what's really going on. And give us the strength, as our brother Nehemiah prayed, give us the strength to do the work. Be our defender. We pray for discernment, Lord, to recognize, with all of the advice we're going to get from people, to recognize that which is from you and that which is not. I can't trust my own judgment on that score. I sure can't trust my emotions. So, Lord, I'm relying fully upon the fact that your word says the Holy Spirit will lead us into all the truth. So, Lord, we appeal to you that you give us discernment to recognize what our enemy is about, to resist him, to do the work you've given us to do. We ask for your protection as well upon your work. Lord, I thank you for this fellowship. I love to see what you're doing. It's exciting to see what you're doing, Lord. It's a work of art. So, Lord, we are honored that you let us serve you in any way. We pray for hearts that are more completely yours, attentive ears, and that we would resist the distractions all around us, that we would remain focused day by day, that you would be glorified, that the stronghold of the enemy would be torn down, that your work would be built up, and people would see who you really are. That's our prayer. Lord, as we are around relatives and family, friends tomorrow, opportunities will abound for the love of Jesus to shine out of us. Lord, opportunities will also abound for our flesh to mess it up. So we just pray you'd fill us with your Spirit, Lord, that we would just be bubbling over, that words of life would come out of our lips, that words that edify and strengthen, that thanksgiving, praise, gratitude to you would be abounding wherever we are tomorrow. It's my prayer. You have been so good. We have so many reasons to rejoice that we're yours. And we pray all of these things, trusting you, Lord, to bring fruit from the seed of your word as it's planted in our hearts, that we would grow up in all wisdom, the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.